"You will be my witnesses." It's what Jesus spoke to his disciples in the first chapter of Acts. And church, this is our calling as well. This is Christ's commission not only to his apostles, but to all who trust in him. "You will be my witnesses." This is our primary task while we live in this world. This is our mission. And do you know what? We are not up for this task. We are not equipped for this mission in and of ourselves. We are weak, we are fearful, and most of all, we lack the ability to adequately convey the glory of the gospel. And yet, nevertheless, Christ has commissioned us to be his witnesses. Why? Why has he chosen us for this task that we are so insufficient for? The Apostle Paul reflects on this question in regards to his own ministry throughout his second letter to the Corinthians. You know, it's easy for us to view Paul as a spiritual hero, but this isn't how he viewed himself. Listen to his own reflections on his ministry as Christ's witness from 2 Corinthians. "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant." Later he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And again he says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" What is Paul saying in those verses? Saying that we are weak witnesses and that's the whole point. The main idea for this morning is simple. Christ himself provides all that we need to be faithful witnesses of him. We are insufficient, but he is sufficient for the task. When we're afraid, he will protect us. When we're weak, he will empower us. When we speak, he will speak through us. And by our witness to him, his saving sufficiency will be magnified. This is why our series is not called the Saving Acts of the Apostles or the Saving Acts of Paul, but the Saving Acts of God in Christ by the Spirit through the church to the world. You open your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. We pick up with Paul having been unjustly imprisoned under the Roman governor Felix now for an entire 2 years. Although Paul was clearly innocent of all the charges that the Jewish people had brought against him, he had nevertheless remained in prison as a pawn in the governor's political maneuverings. For 2 years, Felix refused to render a verdict in Paul's case because he was prioritizing Jewish support over a just outcome for Paul. But finally, after 2 long years, there's a glimmer of hope for Paul because a new governor is installed. And our passage this morning picks up at the beginning of this new governor's tenure. There are 4 parts to our story this morning. First thing we're going to see is Paul's appeal in Acts 25, verses 1 through 12. Paul's appeal. Read with me beginning at verse 1. "Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he may summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way." Now, if you were with us last week, then this opening scene sounds familiar. 2 years earlier, when Paul's trial was just beginning to unfold, a large group of Jews hired Jewish leaders to plan an ambush against Paul while he was being brought to appear before trial. And we saw then how the Lord protected Paul by means of Paul's young nephew, who happened to hear about the conspiracy and who made it known to the Roman commander. That's what led to Paul being transferred to Caesarea, where he has been all this time. Except now the Jews back in Jerusalem, we see they haven't forgotten about him. As soon as the new governor is put in place, they see an opportunity to use the political dynamics of the situation in their favor so they can plan an ambush against Paul once again. We see that the Jewish leaders ask Festus as a favor to bring Paul to trial in Jerusalem. He's their new governor, and here they are giving him an opportunity to start things off on the right foot and gain their support. Of course, their real intention is to kill Paul on the way. Now, from a purely political perspective, this would have been a tempting offer for Festus. Give up Paul in order to gain the support of all the Jews? But in God's providence, Festus doesn't take the bait. Look at verses 4 and 5. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. So instead of Paul being transported to Jerusalem and them completing this ambush, once again we see God spare Paul from that fate. At this point in the story, Festus holds firm to the process of Roman justice. He calls the Jews to bring charges against Paul back in Caesarea. They've, of course, already done this 2 years earlier under Felix, but Luke tells us in verses 6 through 8 that they take up Festus' offer. Though they can't ambush Paul, they're going to try to accuse him again. So they come to Caesarea. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. So though there's a new governor, nothing has changed about Paul's situation. Once again, the Jews have no proof for their accusations. Once again, Paul defends his innocence on all accounts. And again, this should have been the moment of Paul's release. Festus should have rendered a not guilty verdict and set Paul free. But unfortunately, we see these political maneuverings continue in verse 9. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" So now Festus seeks to give the Jews the favor they had asked for. Just as you think about Festus here and all of it, he seems like someone who's trying to strike a balance between his political responsibilities as a Roman governor and the political realities of governing the Jewish people. And once again, Paul's just a pawn under his control. But Paul has his own move to make in this political chess match. Look at how he answers Felix in verses 10 and 11. But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give them up to me. I appeal to Caesar." As a Roman citizen who's being accused of treason, Paul had a right to a hearing before the emperor himself, a right that he felt the need to claim in light of what he was seeing unfolding in Festus's political maneuvering to appeal the Jews. If his case remained under Festus's jurisdiction, Paul saw no hope of freedom. By appealing to Caesar, though, not only would Paul disconnect his case from all these political realities in Judea, but even more, this appeal would give Paul the opportunity to fulfill Christ's plan: "You must testify also in Rome." Though he couldn't get to Rome as a free man, he would make it to Rome in chains. And verse 12 tells us the outcome of this appeal. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." You know, this opening scene reminds me how in our justice system today, there are occasions where a significant witness in a case is entered into what we know as the Witness Protection Program. Right, in order to ensure that a witness has the opportunity to give their testimony in court, the state uses all of its resources to protect them from anyone who would have an interest in harming them or compromising the case. Well, in a much greater way, church, the story of Paul's trial constantly reminds us that Christ will protect his witnesses. Whether through a military commander or a young boy or a legal mechanism, Christ kept Paul safe so that Paul could continue bearing witness to him. As one commentator puts it, his testimony would not be silenced until his God-appointed work was done. And the same is true for us today. Christ's appointed witnesses live under Christ's all-powerful protection. This doesn't mean that we won't suffer for our witness to Christ. In fact, it doesn't mean that we won't be called to give our life itself in our witness to Christ. But it does mean that the only thing that can happen to us is what Christ wills for the sake of the gospel. No scheme can be formed against us that he's not able to thwart. Whether he delivers us from suffering or delivers us through suffering, we remain under his all-protective care. So So often we shrink back from witness for fear, but if this is the case, then we should never shrink back for fear when an opportunity presents itself. We live under Christ's protection. This brings us to the second part of this morning's passage, Paul's audience. Paul's audience. So Festus's declaration, "To Caesar you shall go," makes us expect that Paul's trial will shift now to Rome. But before that happens, the Lord arranges one more opportunity for Paul to bear witness in Caesarea. Verse 13, "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus." As Festus begins his governance of Judea, the Jewish king, Agrippa, and his sister Bernice came to pay their respects to their new neighboring governor. Now, Agrippa was from the Herodian family. His great-grandfather, Herod the Great, presided over the slaughter of children in Bethlehem at the time of Jesus' birth. His father, Herod Agrippa I, put the apostle James to death in Acts 12. This is the family we're talking about. Now, he was only a king in the sense that he governed certain parts of Israel on behalf of Rome. But he did have governing authority over the Jerusalem temple. And so Festus decides to share the details of Paul's case with him. We read in verse 14, "As they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion, about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the right, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.'" So Festus's review of Paul's case reminds us just of a few important details as the story continues to unfold. First, it reminds us that Paul was innocent in Roman eyes. They brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Once again, we see that Paul ought to be acquitted. Paul ought to be freed, and yet he remains in Roman custody. Second, it reminds us that his case was theological, not political. It centered on disputes about their own religion. Specifically, it centered on Paul's claim that a man named Jesus, who was dead, is now alive. And that's really what Paul's trial was all about. Not the claim that Paul was an enemy of the state, but rather the claim that the man, Jesus of Nazareth, rose from the dead. All of this was so intriguing to Agrippa that he asked Festus for an opportunity to hear Paul himself. And while it seems like a private meeting could have been arranged, Festus pulls out all the stops for this occasion. Look at verse 23. "So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in." Just try to picture the scene in the governor's headquarters, a large hall filled with people. We see the Roman governor and the Jewish king dressed in all their royal garb, followed by the commanders of the Roman military with all their might, followed by the leading men of the city with all their wealth. And then Paul the prisoner is brought before them all. This is Paul's audience, and look at the opportunity that Paul has with this audience of powerful elites in society. Starting in verse 24, "And Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him.' So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.'" Well, just notice that this is not really a trial. There are no accusers present. There are no charges being made. In fact, they don't even know what to write to the emperor. about Paul. So instead, Paul is given an opportunity to say whatever he wants to say before this grand and powerful audience. Before we get into the speech itself, it's important that we look back at a particular promise that Jesus gave to his disciples in the Gospel of Luke for this exact sort of moment. In Luke 21, verses 12 through 14, Jesus said these words, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." So remember, Luke is volume 1, Acts is volume 2, so we should see the connection between these two passages. Just as Jesus said, Paul has been delivered up, imprisoned, and now is being brought before a king and a governor for Jesus' namesake. This is, according to Jesus, Paul's opportunity to bear witness. But the promise of Christ is so critical to understand before we actually hear his speech. Christ promised his disciples that they didn't need to anxiously prepare for this moment as if it depended on them. He said, "I will give you a mouth and wisdom." And what this means is that as Paul prepared to address this powerful audience, we should understand that his speech is empowered by Christ himself. And this is central to the whole book of Acts, isn't it? You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. We bear witness by the power of the Holy Spirit. We speak about Christ in dependence on Christ. He's the source of our faithful witness, not us. Whether our audience is a king or a coworker, we must settle it in our minds not to anxiously depend on ourselves as we bear witness to Christ, but instead to prayerfully depend on the power of the Spirit of Christ. As we read Paul's speech, we need to understand that this is Christ empowering Paul to give this speech before these leaders. Well, this brings us to the third most significant part of the story. We'll spend most of our time here, the rest of the sermon, Paul's apologetic. Paul's apologetic. So after Agrippa gives him permission to speak, look at what Luke writes in verses 1 through 3. "Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am making my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently.'" Just want to point out that twice in these three verses, Luke tells us what we're about to read. This is Paul's defense, his apologetic. We've already seen a few of these defense speeches in chapters 22 through 25. Paul defended his Gentile mission before the Jews. Paul defended his innocence before the Romans. But now, what is Paul going to defend? He says in verse 2, he's defending himself against all the accusations of the Jews. So there's a sense in which Paul is arguing for his innocence here. But as we dive into this speech, what we're going to find is that Paul does this not by giving a defense formally, but by making positive arguments. He goes on offense, so to speak. One commentator notes it's like he's playing the part of witness in his own defense rather than defendant fending off charges. And what we see in that is that in this final climactic speech of Paul in the book of Acts is that we're seeing Paul's clear and comprehensive witness to Christ. This is the final example of what it means, what it looks like to witness to Christ in this world. And as we bear witness to Christ today, we need to read it from that perspective, that we are witnesses as well. What specific things do we bear witness to when our opportunity comes? That's what we're going to be looking at through Paul's apologetic. What are we bearing witness to today as we bear witness to Christ? First, we see in Paul's speech that we bear witness to the fulfillment of Israel's hope. The fulfillment of Israel's hope. Look at verses 4 through 8. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Paul begins the body of his defense by identifying himself as someone who lived as a Pharisee and who was well known by all the Jews in that capacity. But before he goes on to share about his transformation that occurred on the Damascus Road, Paul uses this fact to actually establish some continuity through his former life in Judaism. He says that he stands on trial because of my hope in the promises made by God to our fathers, the promise made by God to our fathers. And he says that this hope has been fulfilled through God's act of raising the dead, referencing the resurrection of Jesus. In other words, Paul's claim here is that the hope of Israel that he sought to attain as a Pharisee has actually been realized. And now he's being accused for believing it. Well, what is that hope, church? What is the hope of Israel that he's referring to? He refers specifically to the promise made by God to our fathers in verse 6. But of course, God made many promises to the Israelites according to the scriptures. What promise is he referring to? Well, we could go all the way back to the original promise that God made to Abraham to bless him and make him a great nation and to bless all the families of the earth through his seed. And that is foundational. But I think that Paul's language here, the promise made by God to our fathers, it reflects something even deeper about the way to interpret all the promises of God. And that's simply this, that all the promises of God hold together. They all hold together. God's promises are like a necklace of pearls. While each one is unique, they all compose one thing, one ultimate promise. All of God's promises to his people are aimed at the one great hope of eternal life in the kingdom of God. All of them are aimed at that hope, eternal life in the kingdom of God. The whole story of Israel is centered on that final hope, eternal life in the kingdom of God. And churches, we apply this to our calling as witnesses today. We need to understand that when we bear witness to Jesus, we're bearing witness to the fulfillment of that story, of those promises, of that hope that he made long ago to the people of Israel. And just practically then, it follows that the more we know and understand the story of Israel, the more equipped we will be in our own witness to Christ. He's the fulfillment of Israel's story. The law and the prophets really are all about Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures really do make us wise for salvation. The ancient covenants really do find their yes in Christ Jesus. He is the fulfillment of Israel's hope. And when we bear witness to him, we must make that known wherever we bear witness. He is the fulfillment of Israel's hope. Second, we bear witness to the authority of the Lord Jesus. We bear witness to the authority of the Lord Jesus. Paul picks back up on his former life in verse 9 and following. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Again, this was how Paul lived as an unbelieving Pharisee. He viewed followers of Jesus as belonging to a heretical group who deserved to be put to death. In other words, he says, "I live just like my accusers. That's how I viewed Christians." So what happened? How did the persecutor of Christians become the foremost Christian missionary? Look at verses 12 through 17. "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you.'" There's a lot there. This was the moment that Paul's life was completely turned upside down. The light from heaven, brighter than the sun. This was nothing other than a revelation of the glory of the Lord. What was absolutely puzzling to Paul was the identity of the Lord. Who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus of Nazareth is Jesus, the Lord of glory. And he appeared to Paul in his divine authority, and he commissioned him to be his witness. He said, stop kicking against the goad. Stop resisting me like a stubborn animal. This is my will. It is irresistible. You will be my witness. Why does Paul recount the details of his conversion and his calling, his commission to Agrippa and to the rest of his audience? I think a parenting illustration might help here a little bit. Sometimes if our kids are playing outside and we are inside and we want to relay an instruction to one of them, we might ask another one of the kids to tell them the instruction. Maybe something like, tell them not to sword fight with sticks, okay? But there are two ways that instruction might get relayed to the others. One is simply that sibling going outside and saying, don't sword fight with sticks. And the other is saying, mommy and daddy said, I should tell you, don't sword fight with sticks. And which of those tends to work better? Which of those carries more authority? The second one, of course. The first one is, who are you to tell me that? You're my sibling. Right? No, mom and dad said this. It's important to keep that in there. Well, this is Paul's goal, I think, in recounting his calling and commission at this point of his testimony. Paul wants to establish that he has been entrusted with a message from the Lord Jesus himself. Paul wants everyone to know that he is Christ's ambassador, speaking on Christ's authority. Jesus is the risen Lord, and when we bear witness to him, we must establish the truth of his authority in our witness. Well, how do we do that today? We don't have that experience of seeing a vision on the road and a light on the road, right? So how do we establish that we are speaking on Christ's authority? By speaking the scriptures, by speaking according to the scriptures. We don't speak our own message. We don't make up our own version of the gospel. We preach the same gospel that Paul preached and Peter preached and James preached and John preached. We preach the message that the Spirit of Christ inspired to be written down in the New Testament scriptures. We bear witness to the authority of Christ by speaking the very words of Christ that have been given to us. We recognize that we ourselves are nothing more than servants, but we're declaring the message that the Lord Jesus has given to us. We bear witness to his authority by preaching the gospel from the scriptures. And what is the message that he gives us to speak? Third reality we must bear witness to, we bear witness to the necessity of repentance and faith. The necessity of repentance and faith. So once Paul establishes that he's been sent by the Lord Jesus to his people and the Gentiles, he speaks on his authority, then he continues to describe the specifics of the mission he's being sent on. Look at verses 18 through 21. I'm sending you, Jesus said, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. So what was Paul's mission in being sent to the people of Israel and to the Gentiles? What did Christ send Paul to do? It was to bring about their turning. It was to bring about their repentance. We see that word several times in his description of his ministry. And let's focus especially on verse 18 here as we seek to understand the necessity of repentance and faith. Look at verse 18. The very first thing that Christ says he will accomplish through Paul is that he would open their eyes. He'd open their eyes. All people, Jew and Gentile, live in spiritual blindness. But the message of Christ causes people to see spiritual reality. And when they see that, to turn to God. The message of Christ is the exact opposite of a blinding light. It's a light that restores sight. It's a light that enables vision. When the light of the gospel shines on the spiritually blind, it causes them to recognize their spiritual state as rebels in Satan's kingdom, deserving of wrath. And as they recognize that, they turn to the Lord in faith. through his ambassador, Christ, opens the eyes of the lost so that they may turn from the power of Satan to God, from darkness to light. And then look in verse 18 at what they receive. When people turn, when they repent, what do they receive? That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. These two blessings, church, I think capture the essence of salvation. Forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. First, those who repent are forgiven of their sins. Every evil thought, word, and deed for which we deserve God's righteous wrath, it's not counted against us. In forgiveness, God shows us undeserved mercy instead of deserved justice. He declares us righteous even though we're guilty. He completely and forever cancels our record of sins, and he treats us instead according to his free grace. Those who repent receive forgiveness of sins. And as incredible and wonderful as that is, that God would forgive us, guilty sinners, deliver us from the judgment that we deserve, that's not all. We not only receive forgiveness, but also those who repent receive a place among those who are sanctified. What that means is that we're not only forgiven by God, we are set apart for God. We are incorporated into the covenant people of God. We become sons and daughters in the family of God. We're not only justified, we're reconciled, we're adopted. Forgiveness is the foundational blessing that we receive, but this reconciliation, this belonging to God, it's the ultimate blessing of salvation. Those who repent and turn to God are fully incorporated into the people of God's special love and care. We become the apple of God's eye. We are given the right to pray, Abba, Father, to our Creator. We have a place in the people of God. And notice these blessings that are received by those who turn to God are also said to be received by faith in me. That is, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation comes through repentance and faith. And those are not two separate realities. Those are not two distinct things we must do. They're two sides of the same coin. When our eyes are opened, we turn from sin to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance is faith in action. And apart from this repenting faith, there is no forgiveness. There is no salvation. This is why when we bear witness to Christ, we must call people to repent and believe. And this leads to the central reality of our witness. What do people believe? We bear witness to the saving work of Christ. To the saving work of Christ. Christ's witnesses declare that Israel's hope has been fulfilled. And then based on the authority of the Lord Jesus himself, we call people to repent and believe. But if that's all we say, then we haven't filled out at all the actual historic content of our witness. What has actually happened? What are we believing in? What are we testifying to? Well, this is where Paul concludes his speech in verses 22 and 23. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by rising, being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So what is Paul's message? What is Paul ultimately bearing witness to? To what truth does he testify? That the Christ must suffer. The Messiah must be rejected. The promised King of Israel must be crucified. Paul's testimony was to the necessary atoning work of the Savior King that was foretold in all the scriptures. He is the seed of Eve that would be struck by the serpent as he crushed its head. He is the son of Abraham who would be offered as a sacrifice by his father. He is the rejected brother of Israel who would bring salvation to the world. He is the Passover lamb who would redeem his people from slavery. He is the son of David who would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's the suffering servant who would bear the sins of many. The Christ must suffer for our sins. But then after his suffering, by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul not only proclaimed Christ crucified, he proclaimed Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And notice his resurrection is the first resurrection. It's the first of many more resurrections to come. It's the beginning of the fulfillment of Israel's hope. And as the first to rise from the dead, as the one who ushers in the end of the age, Christ proclaims light to all people, both Jew and Gentile. The resurrected Christ is the one proclaiming light, which is interesting because it seems like Paul's the one proclaiming things, right? Seems like Paul's the one speaking. Christ is risen and he's in heaven, but here's Paul speaking. But no, he says, Jesus, the resurrected Lord, risen from the dead, is proclaiming light. Even though Paul's the one bearing witness, Christ is the one who proclaims his saving light. It's the once crucified, now risen Christ who causes his saving light to shine into spiritual darkness, just like he shone light into Paul's life on the Damascus Road. His witnesses are only his mouthpiece, but he himself is the true voice that is speaking. Jesus speaks through us. When we speak, Christ speaks through us. What an incredible privilege we have as Christ's witnesses, church. When we bear witness to Christ's work, Christ himself proclaims his saving light into spiritual darkness. And this brings us to the conclusion of our passage. As Paul's speech comes to a close and they respond, we see Paul's aim. We said earlier that Paul's apologetic before Agrippa was less of a defense speech and more along the lines of a witness speech. And we've seen that through the speech. In the concluding verses, we see why this was. Look at verses 24 to 28. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In such a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" So wonderful verses remind us that it's not just a new thing that people might say Christians are out of their mind. But Christianity has not been done in a corner. It's not advanced over here in secret. No, this has been happening for 2,000 years as the gospel has been moving forward all across the earth. But Paul focuses in on King Agrippa here. Agrippa understands the speech he just heard. He allowed Paul to speak for himself, to explain the charges that were made against him, to make his case for his innocence. But what did Paul do with that opportunity? He sought to persuade Agrippa to believe in Jesus. He bore witness to Christ in order to make Agrippa a disciple of Christ. And not only Agrippa, but look at how Paul responds to that question, verse 29. Paul said, "Whether short or long, I pray to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." You see, this was Paul's ultimate aim in this moment. This was Paul's prayer to God in this moment. This was the reason he bore witness before this grand audience, so that they would all know the joy of becoming followers of Jesus Christ. And the fact that he could show his chains, as he said, that just added one more evidence to the truth that following Jesus is worth it. It's worth it. It's better than anything else. I wish everyone were as me. Think about who's saying that. This man who's just been a prisoner for 2 years, who's been stoned and beaten and exiled. This man is saying, I wish everyone could be like me. You know, not with the chains necessarily, but that everyone would know Jesus because he is worth it. And the passage concludes, verses 30 to 32, "Then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, 'This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" At the end of this incredible speech of witness, for the first time since he was arrested, Paul finally receives a verdict of innocence. And yet, because he appealed to Caesar, he would still not be free. And this was the will of God for Paul. His chains were nothing more than a picture of the fact that Paul belonged wholly to Christ. As he had borne witness in Jerusalem, as he had borne witness in Caesarea, he will bear witness in Rome. He will continue to testify to both great and small that Israel's hope has been fulfilled, that the Lord Jesus has commissioned him, that all people must repent and believe in his death and resurrection to be forgiven of their sins and have a place in God's people. And in all of this witnessing, Christ would continue to protect him. He would continue to empower him. He would continue to proclaim his saving light through him. We are Christ's witnesses today, church. And we are not sufficient for these things. But Christ will provide everything we need to be faithful, just as he provided everything Paul needed to be faithful. And so let us trust in his plan. Let us rely on his power. Let us pray often. Let us aim to make disciples as he shines his light through our proclamation of his saving gospel. Our Father, we ask for these things now. We pray that by the Spirit of Christ that you have given to us, Lord, that you would empower us to proclaim Jesus' saving light. We praise you, Lord, that when we were in darkness, you shined your light on us. We praise you that when we were in sin, that you opened our eyes and you turned us from the power of Satan to you. We thank you that you transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you that you've incorporated us into your people and given us the hope that you promised so long ago. And Father, we pray that you would help us to embrace your call to be your witnesses in every opportunity that you present to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.